Our sermon text for today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Again, give careful attention as we hear the word of our God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know your word is truth, and we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to understand and apply it. And may we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you remember, it starts out by describing the situation we were in the past, when we were outside of Christ. And that's the situation all people are in when they're outside of Christ. As we saw, it's an absolutely horrible situation. We were dead in sin. Our walk, our way of life was controlled by sin. The godless philosophies of the age defined our whole world. They defined what we believed and how we lived our lives. In our fallenness, our rebellion toward God, we lived for ourselves, following whatever sinful passions seemed good to us. And the devil worked through those philosophies and our sinful passions to keep us in that same place, to keep us rebellious toward God. And all of this meant that we were destined for God's wrath, for eternal punishment, away from God's presence. That was the righteous, good, and proper destination for us, eternal punishment. So it was a horrible situation. There's nothing worse. It's hopeless torment that will never cease. And that's what the first three verses of chapter 2 describe as where we were. And we noted last week that verses 1 all the way through 7 are one long sentence in Greek. So we're just a little less than halfway through this sentence. And as Paul wrote it in Greek, we haven't seen the main subject or the verb yet. Paul describes the problem to make sure we know how bad the problem is before he finally gives us the solution. And corresponding to that, notice that in verses 1 through 3, there is no mention of God. None at all. And remember, if your translation has "he made alive" in italics there, that was supplied by the translators to try and help make the English smoother. But the first three verses, as Paul wrote it in the Greek sentence there, they have no mention of God, because that's one of the points that Paul is making. The first three verses show the condition of man trying to live without God. And when you try to live without God, you're dead. Not only are you dead, you're also enslaved to the godless philosophies of the world. to your own rebellious, self-centered passions, and to the deceitful schemes of the devil and his minions. And then after you've spent a few decades on earth living that way, you die. And you go into an eternity away from God's presence, which is what you wanted. And you are there in torment forever. That's the hopeless situation as Paul describes it in verses 1 through 3. And that's for us and for everyone who's outside of Christ. In that situation, there was no action that we could take. There wasn't anything we could do about it. So Paul even uses the grammar of the sentence here to make that point. We get through the first three verses with no main subject or verb. There's no main actor or action. We know it couldn't be us. We were dead. We were enslaved and condemned. Any action we would take would just be further rebellion. It was just more sin because sin was our world. But in verse 4, Paul finally gives us the subject. It's God. The only one who could act and provide a solution was God. The problem was so bad, nothing else could help. There was no fix. There was no way it would ever get any better for all of eternity. There was no hope but God. So God did something. And if we look ahead just a little bit, both verses 5 and 8 tell us what he did. They both say, by grace you have been saved. God saved us from that whole situation. And with the tense of that verb, it means that God saved us in the past, and that salvation then continues on. We remain saved by God now. It's all by God. And Paul elaborates on that then in the rest of this passage. He tells us why God saved us, how he did it, and then what the results are. So, first, let's look at why God saved us. With this situation, as bad as it was, with people who would do nothing but rebel against God, why would he do anything? I mean, why not just let everyone suffer the just and proper consequences that they deserved? Doesn't that make sense? God is righteous, he's holy, he's perfect. He's just. It seems completely right that we and everyone else should receive justice. We should all receive eternal judgment. But that is a very truncated view of who God is. Sure, he is righteous, holy, just, and perfect. But he's revealed much more about himself than that. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And when you normally think of God and about his attributes, how often do you think of mercy or merciful? If I was going to start listing the attributes of God, I would start with things like, well, he's almighty, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's just. Those kinds of things. What would you think of? Maybe you would have love up there early on, but what about mercy? Here in Ephesians it says God is rich in mercy. Let's take a step back and look at how God describes himself. One place that he does that is, if you remember when God covered Moses with his hand, and he passed by him and let Moses see his back, and then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. So in Exodus 34:6, this is what he says. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Those are the first words God used to describe himself. After his name, Yahweh, and after stating that he was God, merciful was the first word. Then there's a list of related words: gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And the word mercy there is a different Hebrew word. It's often translated loving kindness. And then forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. Those are the words that God uses. I wouldn't have started there. Now, God also did add, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it's not as though holiness and righteousness and justice aren't there. No, God does not clear the guilty. He doesn't just ignore sin. Sin must be dealt with. But his emphasis in this context, when he's declaring his name to Moses, was on being merciful and gracious and long-suffering with goodness, truth, and forgiveness. And even more interesting, if you go back and read what came right before this scene, what happened, it might surprise you. This was right after the Israelites had made the golden calf. Thousands of people were judged and killed. This was right after they had turned away from God. And Moses pleaded with God not to destroy them, but to forgive them and go with them to the land that he promised to Abraham. Moses was concerned about God's name being revered because of the great works God had done for his people. So God passed before Moses then, proclaimed his merciful, gracious name that we just read, and he renewed his covenant with the Israelites. Let's look at another place in the Old Testament. Micah was a prophet during the time of King Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, almost conquered Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen. Micah prophesied about the judgment that would come because of the corruption of Judah's political and spiritual leaders. Judgment was going to come. But Micah ended his book with a prophecy of restoration and forgiveness. So in chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you?" And interestingly, Micah's name means "who is like Yahweh." But it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression, the rebellion of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." And that again is the word that also is often translated loving kindness. He says, in reference to their sin and rebellion, God delights in loving kindness and mercy. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Why does Yahweh not hold on to his anger forever? Because he delights in mercy." But why does he delight in mercy? I don't know. That's just the way he is. So let's come back now to Ephesians. Everyone outside of Christ is in this horrible, hopeless situation, destined for eternal punishment. And that's what everyone deserves. There's no way out. Why doesn't God just let everyone get what they deserve? Because he's rich in mercy. And now we understand a little more of who this God is and what it means that he's rich in mercy. And he delights to give mercy. When he describes his own name, merciful is the first word that he uses. But it's not only because of his mercy. In verse 4, it adds that it's also because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, Paul's already talked about this love back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. When we looked at that, we saw It was because of his great love for us that he chose us before he even created the world. And he predestined us to adoption as his children, so that we're co-heirs with his son Jesus. That's all in love. God delights in that kind of mercy and love toward us, as it says here in chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. Paul started this sentence in the whole horrible section by saying we were dead in sin. And he purposefully wrote the sentence in a way that would show this huge contrast between the horrible state of things that we were in and our merciful, loving, gracious God. And he reiterates it. Yes, God is that way, even though we were dead in rebellion and sin. We deserved nothing from God but judgment. And also running through this whole passage is God's grace. And Paul talked about the riches of God's grace back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And here in verses 5 and 8, as we've already seen, it's by grace that we're saved. Only grace could rescue us from what we deserved, because grace is undeserved favor. So why did God take action and save us? Purely out of his mercy, love, and grace. He acted from his vast riches that he delights in because of his great love. And there is yet one more reason. God saved us rather than letting us get what we deserve. And in order to see this one more reason, we need to look ahead a little bit into verse 7. There it says that God also saved us so that in the coming ages, through all eternity, he would be able to show the exceeding riches of his grace. When God raised and exalted Christ, he demonstrated the exceeding greatness of his power. Paul emphasized that at the end of chapter 1. We saw that there. Christ was seated on the throne, and he continues to reign on the throne. But when God raised and exalted us, not only did he display the greatness of his power again, but he also displayed the exceeding riches of his grace. Once you know the horrible situation that we were in before Christ, and then you see what God did for us, you can only be amazed at the riches of his grace. And that amazement will continue throughout all eternity. But while we're here on earth, as living, walking, talking evidences of his grace, we point people to the great God to whom we owe our amazing salvation. So God saved us because of his great mercy, love, and grace, and so that his grace would be displayed for all eternity. Okay? That's why he saved us. So now let's look at how did he save us. Well, in verse 5, it says, he made us alive. He changed the whole situation. We're not dead anymore, which means we're not controlled and enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil anymore. We're not destined for eternal punishment anymore. He made us alive. So we finally see the verb in this long sentence. The subject is God. He's the one doing the action. And the main verb is made us alive. That's what he did. But there is something interesting about the way God made us alive. Remember the latter part of chapter 1, Paul told us, the Ephesians, he told us what he prayed for us on a regular basis. And in that list, the last thing he said was that he prayed that we would know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. And then he elaborated on that power, explaining what he had done with that power. It was with that power that he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus was resurrected. He was raised up to the heavenly realms, and he was seated on a throne at the Father's right hand through his exceeding power. Now here in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly realm. You see the parallel nature of what God did to Christ and then to us. With the same power that accomplished Christ's resurrection, ascension, and reign on the throne, we've been made alive, we've ascended, and we've been seated with him. The same things happened. But it's not as if there was Christ over here and God did those things to him. And then separately, he did those things to each one of us. Let me think of it this way. Let's say you have a bunch of marbles. One marble represents Jesus. The other marbles each represent one of us. And whatever you do to the marble representing Jesus, well, then you must come over here and do the same thing to each one of these marbles. That's not what Paul is describing. It says God made us alive together with Christ. Paul made up a new word here. He added the prefix with to the word made alive. It was a new concept. And he raised us up together and made us sit together. Those are new words too, made the same way by adding that prefix with onto those words. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. And it's fundamental to all of Christ's work on our behalf. It's how God relates to us. So again, thinking of those marbles. Union of Christ is more like you open up this marble representing Jesus, and you put all of the other marbles in it. Then, whatever you do to the marble representing Jesus, you do to all the others as well, because they are united together. Now, of course, as with most analogies, it breaks down because it only shows a small part of what union with Christ means. But it helps us get the picture. The fundamental thing, then, that makes us distinct as God's people, as Christians, is not that we worship Christ. It's not that we assent to a common set of beliefs about Christ. It's not that we live by God's word. Those things are good and important. But they're not what really distinguish us. What makes us distinctive is that we are a people who are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And because of our union with Christ, we have actually shared in his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement in the heavenly places, in the realm where the principalities and powers operate and where Christ reigns supreme above all. There, Christ, it's there that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's there that he's seated us with Christ. And if we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we're with him on his throne. So our union with Christ has given us a new life, a life where we know God and we love him and his people. It's given us a new victory, a victory where sin and evil no longer define our world. Instead, we become more and more like Christ as he defines our world. We were dead, but we have now been made spiritually alive, active, and growing in maturity. We were enslaved, but now we've been enthroned with Christ. We have all of that and much more because we are united with Christ. Okay, that takes us through verse 7 of chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 are some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Many of you probably have them memorized. Well, let's look at them in relation to the rest of what we've been looking at here in Ephesians. Verse 8 starts with the word for. And that's because it points back to verse 7, because what follows here is going to explain how God will show the exceeding riches of God's grace. If we put it simply, the fact that we are saved from the eternal punishment that we deserved, that is grace. So the very act of God saving us demonstrates God's grace. Given our dead rebellious situation, his act of saving us was purely an act of grace because we deserved punishment, not salvation. And then Paul continues in verse 8. Our salvation was by God's grace through faith. And just a little to understand what faith is. It's normally viewed as having three components. First is knowledge. You've got to know about what you have faith in. Here it would be knowing that Jesus died for sins and rose from the dead. And the second component of faith is belief. You have to believe his death for our sins and his resurrection are true. They really happened. And the third component is trust. You have to trust that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. And that aspect of trust, it really ties everything together. In fact, it does it so well that sometimes trust is a synonym for faith. And then there are a couple of other points to note about faith. One is that we are saved through faith in Christ, not faith in a proper understanding of faith. In other words, if someone can't explain the three components of faith, well, that doesn't mean they don't have faith. It's their actual faith through which they are saved, not their understanding of how it works. So even small children can have this faith, and they do. A second thing to note about faith is that even our faith was given to us by God. We were dead. We didn't have faith in Christ's work on the cross. But from the riches of his grace, God gave us that faith, and through that faith, we receive his salvation. And then Paul adds to it, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now some read this and think, well, that's saying what I just said, that faith is the gift of God. Well, faith is the gift of God, but the grammar here in the Greek is more likely saying that the whole of salvation, saved by grace through faith, that is a gift of God. Salvation is not from us. None of our works earn anything in salvation, so there's no place for us to boast of anything in ourselves, not even that we had faith and believed. The only boasting that we can do is in the exceeding riches of God's grace. So we don't contribute faith or anything else to our salvation. We were dead, and it wasn't until God made us alive and gave us everything we needed before we could believe. So we won't be able to show off anything of ourselves in eternity. Eternity will be filled with the accomplishments of Christ and the praises of God. So there will indeed be some fantastic things displayed. But it will be a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace and his mercy and his love through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10 addresses this fact that our salvation has nothing to do with our work. It addresses it from a different vantage point. It says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Paul is comparing the creation of the world to us. He's saying, God created heaven and earth, and there was no human helping him do that. Well, everyone who is in Christ is God's new creation. And it should be obvious that we can't create ourselves. So clearly, we didn't contribute anything to our status as a new creation. And then there's this word, workmanship. It's interesting. The emphasis is on the craftsmanship or the design of the creator. Sometimes it's translated masterpiece or handiwork or work of art. So this emphasizes God's skillful design in creating us. And God skillfully created us for good works. And he prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So, not only did God create us, but he did it for a certain purpose. It was so that we would do these good works. Now, Paul clearly stated in verses 8 and 9 that good works have no contribution to earning salvation. But now he says they are a necessary result of that salvation. And the works he is commending here, they're the types of things that you would see from those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. They're practicing love, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Verse 10 says that God prepared these good works beforehand that we should walk in them. So, way back in eternity past, God not only chose a people to be his and receive all the blessings that we saw in chapter 1, but he also marked out a path for them to walk. And that path is a path of good works. Good works that would characterize their lives throughout their life here on earth and in eternity. And that would bring glory to God. So here we are, united to Christ as new creations. And in fact, we are God's workmanship, his work of art, so that we can display grace by performing good works. So what Paul is saying in verse 10 corresponds then to what he said about the purpose of election back in chapter 1, verse 4. There he says that God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. And here we see that that holiness and that blamelessness is a life of good works that display the exceeding riches of God's grace. And also Paul's mention of believers walking in these good works, that ties the conclusion of this passage 1 through 10 back to verses 1 and 2. There it was trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Before being united to Christ, we were controlled by slave masters that kept us bound in sin, so that's how we walked. But now we have been set free from those slave masters, and we are empowered to live in the way God has designed us. There's not only the hope of breaking out of sinful behaviors that we may have been stuck in, but there's also the expectation that we will, because that's the purpose for which God has created us, so that we will do good works and display his grace. The overall point of this passage in verses 1 through 10 is that God saved us. And that can only be fully appreciated if we first understand the full extent of how horrible our predicament was prior to God's gracious act toward us. Then Paul also wants us to know why God did this and what he now expects as the result. In this whole passage of the first 10 verses, Paul makes no commands or exhortations, if you notice that. He will later. But here he teaches us who we are and what we need to do. When we're looking for something to do here, is like he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind with what he's teaching us here. In the first three verses, we were inescapably trapped in a form of bondage with slave masters. We were dead in sin. We were controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we were condemned to eternal punishment. In the midst of that hopeless situation, because God is exceedingly rich in mercy and grace and love, he saved us from eternal punishment by uniting us with his Son. That was all a gift contrary to what we deserved, and with no contribution from any of us. And this salvation didn't just release us from death, enslavement, and condemnation. By being in union with Christ, we also participated in his death and burial, resurrection, and his ascension. And we continue to participate in his power and authority over sin and evil. God has made it possible and indeed expects us to live a life of good works. Because Christ has broken the power of the slave masters that bound us to do evil. God has called us to live out our daily lives in a manner that's consistent with his holy and righteous character. And he's even designed us to live a life that represents that, a life of good works for that purpose. So our redeemed lives are now on display for the glory of God. Just as Paul already declared that God's choosing and redeeming work was ultimately for the praise of the glory and grace of God back in chapter 1, he expresses the same thing here. The salvation that God worked for us puts on display the wonders of his grace forever. So that's who we are. We're people who have received the riches of God's mercy and love by being united to Christ, and who now show the riches of his grace for all eternity. That's you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. It's hard to fathom all the blessings we have received and continue to receive and live out. Increase our thankfulness and our practice of demonstrating the riches of your love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.